Check, check. All right, awesome. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. I thank you for this morning that we get to be here. Thank you for through the fellowship of your people, through the worship and the praise. I pray as we enter into this time, as we look at your word, Father, that you will speak through me, that you will remove distractions and prepare our hearts for what you want to say. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So as was mentioned previously, I do have some history with this church. We went here a long time ago. In fact, in 2001, I was baptized in this church, so a little over 20 years ago, at obviously the previous location. So it's very special to me to be asked to be here. The bosses are still here. They were, Jason looks the same. I mean, he looks the same as he did 20 years ago. Obviously, I've gotten older. My mom is here, and my wife is here, and it's special for my mom to be here, obviously, because she was here with us. So it's a great opportunity to be here, and I'm glad that that Brother Travis asked me to be here. And even though there's different faces and it's a different place, this church always has a special place in my heart. And today I wanted to look at a Christian response to grief. And I know that sounds kind of depressing, but there are a couple myths that I want to talk about, and then there are some comforts of Scripture that I want to talk about. In the past few years, I think we've all, at least as a society, had to deal with more grief than we normally would. Around the world, there are lots of tragedies and lots of grief, and I want to look at this today. I want to look at what Scripture has to say about it, and I want to look at maybe some myths that are circulating about how we should respond to grief. So the first thing, and I'll kind of be in a bunch of different places, but we actually are supposed to grieve. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul says this: "Now we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep." And when he says asleep, he means those brothers and sisters who have died. "So that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope." So what he's not saying that we shouldn't grieve. He's saying that Christian grief should look different than the rest of the world. The way that we grieve, the way that we deal with tragedy, the way that we deal with grief should look different than the way the rest of the world deals with grief. We obviously have a hope. Now, we know that bad things sometimes happen to good people, right? We know that good things sometimes happen to bad people. We see corrupt people all the time seemingly get power and wealth, and these good things happen to them. And then bad things sometimes happen to good people. I know Brother Jim had a serious, serious heart issue to the extent that nearly passed away, if I'm not being mistaken. And I'm thankful that he's here today. But did he do anything to deserve that? Well, probably not. He's a good person. A bad thing happened to him. So why did that happen to Brother Jim? But then bad people, you know, good things happen to them. So we know that that is just the general state of the world. In Matthew 5, it's mentioned that God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So when we deal with tragedy, often we're asking the question, why did this happen? Why do these things happen? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? And we know why, in general, it exists in the world. We know that it exists. We know that bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people sometimes because we live in a sinful, broken, fallen world. I mean, all it takes is you look at the beginning of Scripture in Genesis 1, and God creates everything, and he said it was what? After he created everything, he said it was what? Good. It was all good. Everything was good. Very good, actually. He qualifies it, very good. And then if you skip ahead a few chapters to chapter 6, Genesis 6:5, it says this. We're only five chapters later. "But the Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind had become great on the earth. Every inclination of the thoughts of their minds was only evil all the time." So we went from God creating everything very good in Genesis 1 to five chapters later in Genesis 6, the wickedness of mankind had become so great that every inclination of their thoughts was only evil all the time. So God created something very good, and we messed it up. I don't know about you guys, but we try to keep our house clean, but we have three kids, and so we clean it all up one day, and then at the end of the next day, it's a complete wreck again. And that's what it was. God created the world. It was very good. Everything was great. And then five chapters later, we all messed it up. And if he had done it again, we'd mess it up again because we're sinful people. So we know why, in general, why bad things happen. We know that we live in a sinful, broken, fallen world. But that's not really the question that we're asking when we deal with tragedy. We're not asking why do bad things happen in general. We're asking why did this happen? Why did this happen to me? Why did this happen to my family? Why did this happen to this person I know? And as we talk about this, if it's not too painful for you, I'd like you to think about that tragedy, that this thing in your life. Maybe it's something recent. Maybe it's the passing of a loved one. Maybe it's the loss of a job. Maybe it's, I don't know, whatever it is in your life. And you can think at a point in your life that you've asked, why did this happen? I don't understand why this had to happen. Now, there's a couple myths that I want to talk about. There's a couple ways that we as Christians sometimes address grief that I don't think are biblical. And usually these are done from a good heart, but sometimes I think they cause more harm. They do more harm than they do good. And the first myth that I want to talk about is that we can always know why this happened, why that thing happened. So if you'll remember the story of Job, Job was a really successful person. He's faithful, he's good, and God blesses him. And then Satan comes along and he says, yeah, Job follows you because you bless him. If you make his life hard, if you take away some of these blessings, then he won't follow you anymore. He won't be faithful. So God gives Satan permission to test Job, and Satan goes ham. He kills some of his family. He makes Job sick. He has the Midianites, I believe, come and kill his sheep. He just destroys his life. His life becomes a wreck. And there's a point where he is he's alone because his wife just tells him to curse God and die, which is, you know, super helpful from the wife there, right? And he's alone, and he's just kind of lying on the ground, and he's covered in boils, and he's just miserable, and he's basically like scraping himself with bits of pottery to try and get some relief. He went from as high as you can to basically as low as you can, and he has some friends that come, and they, for 3 days, they don't say anything because it's just so pitiful. They just sit with him, which that was good. Sometimes, I've heard it said before that the greater the grief, the fewer words you should say. Sometimes you just need to be with people. But then they start to open their mouths, and we have, that's the majority of the book of Job, is them going back and forth, and they thought they knew why all this had happened to Job. They thought they knew. And they were convinced that Job had sinned. He must have done some sin, and God was punishing him for his sin. And they go back and forth. I mean, it's the majority of the book of Job is them just telling Job, hey, you must have sinned, just repent. And Job saying, I didn't do anything. I didn't sin. I didn't do anything to deserve this. And one after the other, they're just saying, you must have sinned. And at the end of the book, in Job 42, it says, after the Lord had spoken these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger is stirred against you and your two friends, although there is actually another friend there, because you have not spoken about me what is right. They all thought they knew why Job was suffering, but they were wrong. They thought they knew why this happened to Job, but they were wrong. And this is interesting. It's an interesting point about the book of Job. God never tells Job why all that stuff happened to him. God never told Job why he went through that. We know why. It's written in Scripture, and we know why. We have that perspective. But God never says, Job, actually, you didn't do anything wrong. Rather, this was a test, me proving Satan wrong. But that's not what happens. God basically tells Job, if you read the book, when Job starts to complain, God says, well, where were you when I created the universe? And he starts talking about his power and all those kinds of things. And at the end, Job actually repents of questioning God. But God never tells Job why that happened to him. Another story we can think of in John, in the New Testament, if you'll remember the story of the man who was born blind, right? There's a man who's born blind, and his disciples talk to Jesus, and they say, Rabbi, who committed the sin that caused him to be born blind? Was it this man or his parents? Because in those days, they thought, just like Job's friends, that if someone was experiencing some difficulty in life, they must have sinned. But with someone who's born blind, you kind of have an issue. Because if you're born blind and they've never done anything, how could it be their sin? So either they must have sinned as a baby in the womb, or their parents must have sinned, and this is actually judgment on them. And that's what they ask Jesus. Do you remember how Jesus answered them? When they said, Jesus, did this man commit a sin, or was it his parents? Those were their only two options in their mind. That's all they could conceive. What did Jesus say? Which one? The two options. Neither. It was a third option that they had never even considered before. Because they thought, we know why this happened. We know why this man was born blind. Either he sinned or his parents sinned. But Jesus said it was neither. They were wrong. And if Jesus hadn't told them, no one would have ever known the reason. And there's a whole story that we're not going to get into. So we don't always know why tragedy happens. We don't always know why that thing happens. And many times, when we think we know, we're wrong. We might be wrong like Job's friends were wrong. We might be wrong like the disciples were wrong. Now, sometimes we know why things happen. Brother Jim talked about what's happening in Ukraine. We know why that's happening. There's no secret. I mean, Putin is an evil, sinful, wicked man. And that's why that thing happened. Where there's no mystery where we're going, I have no idea why this is happening in Ukraine. We know why that's happening. And sometimes it's a clear result of sin. Sometimes it's just the consequences of your actions. You know, God in the Old Testament sometimes is given a bad rap because he's so vengeful or whatever. And often when you look at Israel and the punishment that God gives them, it's really just the consequences of their own decisions. They say, well, we want to worship the gods of Egypt. And so God goes, okay, well, let's see if the gods of Egypt will save you when the Babylonians come, right? So sometimes we can tell why tragedy happens. Maybe it's a clear result of sin. Maybe it's persecution. But most things are in a gray area. So we need to be really careful about if we think, oh, I know why that happened to me, or I know why that happened to that person, because we might be wrong. The second myth, and this one is probably a little bit more near and dear to some of our hearts, so don't throw any rocks at me until I get through it, okay? So just keep those in your back pocket. The second myth is that everything happens for a reason, or, this kind of goes with it, God works all things for good. Now, the message behind this usually is, even if we can't know the exact reason, we just need to trust that there is one, and either way, God's going to work some kind of good from it. And I'm going to read some, obviously that comes from Romans, which we're going to talk about in a minute, but in Luke, Jesus says this in Luke 13, or this is the story in Luke 13. Now there were some present on that occasion who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. So Pilate had killed some Galileans. You know, you've got Galilee in the north, then there's Samaria, and then there's Judea, Jerusalem. So in Galilee, Pilate had killed some Galileans, and he had mixed their blood with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? Because they suffered these things." And you can just imagine them going, well, yeah, of course, they must have been worse sinners because they suffered this terrible fate. And Jesus says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as well. Or those 18 who were killed when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who live in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as well. Jesus says there's no specific reason why those things happened to those people. They weren't worse sinners. They weren't being punished. A tower fell on them. Not because they were worse sinners than everybody else. We're all bad sinners. We're all worthy of having towers fall on us. There wasn't a specific reason. But obviously the general reason is that we live in a broken and fallen world. You see it with, you know, we have tornadoes that come through and wipe out. Why did this person's house get wiped out and this person's not? So this idea that everything happens for a reason or that God works all things for good, it comes from Romans 8, but Romans 8:28, but people kind of stop reading, and that's where this idea comes from. In Romans 8:28, it says, and we know that all things work together for good, and they stop there. The problem with that is that's not even the end of it, that's not even the whole sentence, much less the context of the passage. And we all know all things work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. And he goes on to say this, because those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. So what is Romans 8:28 saying? It's saying if you are a Christian, there's no need to worry. It's all going to work out in the end. God foreknew you before you were even born, and you're going to, and he's going to glorify you. He's going to complete this work in you. So you don't have to worry, because at the end, all things are going to work out for good. What he's not saying is that everything happens for a reason. It's not saying that God is going to bring good from every bad thing. We need to be careful not to give people false comfort. And let me qualify that. I'm not saying that there's never a reason, and I'm not saying that God can't make something good come out of something bad. He does that all the time. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that in many cases, it's impossible for us who don't have God's knowledge to know if there's a specific reason. And if there is, it's often impossible for us to know what that reason is. So telling someone, and I don't know if, Brother Jim, if you had to deal with this from people a lot, who said, it's okay, it's, God's got some reason for this, right? It happened to you for a reason. Some good's going to come out of it. And I'm sure it has. I'm sure it has. But telling someone who's just endured something awful that it's okay, telling someone who's just dealt with the loss of a child that it's okay because everything happens for a reason and God's going to make something good come out of it is something that you and I do not have the authority to say. Only God has that authority. So where's the comfort? You might be saying now, okay, this is a really depressing message. We can't wait to have Travis back. You can send this guy back where he came from. There are three great comforts in Scripture that I want to share with you. At the end of Matthew, Jesus says this, in Matthew 27:20, he says, "And remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And in Hebrews 13, which you mentioned Hebrews 13, it's interesting, because in Hebrews 13 there's a quote from Deuteronomy 31 that says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." The first great comfort in Scripture when we deal with tragedy is that God is with us. God is with us. Now, how is God with us? Because I don't know about you, but sometimes he doesn't feel especially close. Sometimes he feels far away. Well, God's with us through his word. This book is not just a book, right? And we don't worship it, but there are God's words in here. And it's a living book. It's a living, breathing document because God's words have power. God is with us through his word. God is with us through the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. God is literally with you in a way that he wasn't with all of the Old Testament saints. If you're a Christian, you have God with you, the Holy Spirit with you. And I think sometimes we de-emphasize the role of the Holy Spirit in Bible churches and Baptist churches because there are some other denominations that maybe overemphasize the Holy Spirit. So we sometimes de-emphasize it to our own detriment because we have the Holy Spirit. So God is with us through his word, through the Holy Spirit, and through other believers. I don't know about you guys, but when I go through tragedy, some of the greatest comfort is from my brothers and sisters in Christ who come with me, who sometimes they come, and if it's a great tragedy, they might just sit there. Now, hopefully, you're not like Job's friends when someone's going through a tragedy and say, well, there's some sin you must have done, right? Hopefully, you're a little bit more comforting than that. But God is with us through our tragedy, through his word, through the Holy Spirit, through other believers. And if you struggle either now or in the future with feeling the closeness of God, let me encourage you. Are you in his word daily? Are you following the leading of the Holy Spirit? Are you fellowshipping with other believers? When tragedy arises, for some reason, some of us have the urge to pull back from God, to pull back from the church, and it's instead the time that we should be leaning in to the church, leaning into each other, leaning into God's words. So for the second comfort, I want to look at Lazarus, if you remember the story. Lazarus is the brother of Mary and Martha. He gets sick and he dies. So Jesus goes to see the family, but he doesn't show up until 4 days after he had been buried. And we're going to be in John 11 for just a minute, so you can turn there if you want, but I will read it. John 11, starting in verse 20. I'm actually starting in verse 17. When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days already. Now, did Jesus know that Lazarus was already in the tomb 4 days? Yeah, he did. That's an easy one. You can just shake your head yes. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, so many of the Jewish people of the region had come to Martha and Mary to console them over the loss of their brother. Verse 20. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, you." Jesus replied, "Your brother will come back to life again." Martha thinks he's talking about the resurrection at the day of the Lord. Martha said, "I know that he will come back to life again in the resurrection in the last day." Verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And the one who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Do you believe this? That's the question we're all faced when tragedy arises, when that thing that you can think about happens. Martha was asked if she believed that Jesus was truly who he said he was 4 days after she buried her brother. This moment, immediately after tragedy strikes, is when this question that Jesus asks is the most poignant. So how did Martha answer? Let's look in verse 27. She replied, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, that you are the Messiah, the Son of God who comes into the world." Martha believes that Jesus is who he says he is and that he will fulfill his promises, even in the midst of her grief. Then Mary comes out with the other people in the house to Jesus. Let's skip ahead to verse 32. "Now when Mary came to the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet." So you notice Martha comes, she goes out, she talks to him face to face, and she's a little bit more matter of fact. She's like, "You know, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Mary's a little bit more emotional. She comes to where Jesus is, and she falls at his feet. And she says the same thing, but it's kind of more of an accusation. She says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She says the same thing, but she's at his feet weeping. "When Jesus saw her weeping," verse 33, "and the people who had come with her weeping, he was intensely moved in spirit and greatly distressed. He asked, 'Where have you laid him?' They replied, 'Lord, come and see.'" And then we've got the shortest verse in Scripture, 11:35. Jesus wept. Why did Jesus cry? Have you ever thought about that? Why did Jesus weep? Go ahead. Because he was heartbroken. And now what's interesting about that is, does Jesus know that he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead? So, I mean, I don't know about you, but if I was going to raise one of my friends from the dead, not that I'm putting myself in God's place, but then I would be like, "Hey, nobody cry. It's okay. Just hold on a second. I've got a little toddler, a little two-year-old, and, you know, sometimes he'll finish his milk in the morning and he wants some more. He'll do more." And I'm going there and he's like crying as I'm like getting it together. Like, you know what I'm doing. I'm like, "It's okay, just hold on. I'll give, you know, as you want to give it to him as quickly as possible. Stop the crying, stop the weeping." Why didn't Jesus go, "Hey, don't cry. I'm about to raise Lazarus from the dead"? Instead, he wept because he was heartbroken. He was crying, and if you notice, when did he start crying? He sees her weeping, Mary weeping. He sees Lazarus' friends and family weeping. He was crying because they were crying. He was crying because death stings. In 1 Corinthians 15, we looked at this in Sunday school, Paul says, after the resurrection, after we all get the imperishable bodies and all that, then the saying will be true, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" Right now, death still stings. Death still hurts. He didn't say, "There's no need to cry. Lazarus is in heaven and he's more alive than he's ever been." He didn't say that. He wept with them because death stings, because they were crying, because he was heartbroken. Jesus mourned with them. Jesus wept, despite the fact that he knew that in a few minutes he was going to raise him from the dead. He still wept. He still mourned. And that's our great comfort number two. Number one is God is with us. Number two, God mourns with us. And we have two options in dealing with this. And we see it in the next verses. Verse 36, "Thus the people who had come to mourn said, 'Look how much he loved him.'" That's our first option. To take the truth that God mourns with us as a comfort of how much God loves us. Or we have another option. Verse 37, "But some of them said, 'This is the man who caused the blind man to see. Couldn't he have done something to keep Lazarus from dying?' Our other option is to go, well, why didn't he stop this from happening? He has the power. Why didn't he stop Lazarus from dying? Why didn't God stop whatever tragedy happened in your life? I don't know. I don't know. I do not have the answer. I don't know if that's why you came this morning to try and get the answer, but I don't have it. But don't leave yet. We've got another comfort. It was a couple years ago now. It was before CJ was one. My son, who's a little over two, he was born right before the pandemic started, so that was good. But then in the winter that year, right around Thanksgiving, he got sick. And he kind of had a low-grade fever, and he wouldn't eat. And we kept taking him to the doctor, and they check things, and they're like, we can't figure out what it is. So we took him to the doctor one day because he just could not shake that fever. He would not eat and just looked miserable. And they did some tests, and then the doctor came in, the pediatrician came in, and she said, well, I know you guys are freaked out right now. And I thought, well, I wasn't until you just said that. She said, we've got to send your son to Children's in Dallas because he might have, she said all kinds of things. He might have cancer, he might have, his heart might be failing. We don't know why his white blood cell count is as high as it is, but we got to get you in there right now. Okay, so we go there, and I'm not going to get political here, but they would only let one of us in the room with him at a time. So we wound up being there for 3 days, and even though we lived in the same place and drove in the same car and were a family, they would only let one of us in the room at one time. So for 12 hours, Sarah took a shift. She had to leave him in the crib. She would come down to the hospital, to the doors, give me a kiss, give me a hug. She would go to the hotel, and then I would take over. And that first day, when we didn't have any answers, I held him for 12 hours. Just held him. Nothing I could do. And I asked this question. Why did this happen? And in my head, I'm thinking, you know, I'm sure you guys might have been there before. Now, thankfully, God has blessed us richly. He had a really bad infection that had reached his kidneys. They gave him antibiotics, and a few days after that, he was good. And I broke him out of the hospital on Saturday. I was like, I'm not dealing with this anymore. We're going home. Like, give me a prescription for antibiotics. We're going home. And, you know, if you've seen him today running around and happy, it's a blessing. But that's not what always happens. And the response to that could be when God mourns with us, we either have, look how much he loves us, the God of the universe weeps with us, or we go, why didn't he stop it? Now, we know that eventually he will stop it. Revelation 21 is one of my favorite chapters of Scripture. It talks about the new heaven and the new earth coming down, the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down to earth. And in verses 4 and 5, it says this, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will not exist anymore, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the former things have ceased to exist. Amen? And verse 5 says this, and the one seated on the throne said, look, I make all things new. So one day he will stop all these things from happening. But I don't know why he doesn't stop every bad thing from happening. I don't know why my son is running around healthy and happy today, and other people's sons don't. I don't know why Brother Jim survived his heart attack and issues, and other people don't. I don't know the specific reason, but I do know, number one, that God is with us through our grief. Number two, that God mourns with us. And our final comfort, I'm not saying this is the only comforts in Scripture. These are just the three ones I think are the most meaningful. Is actually, you can actually find it in starting in Revelation 21, a little above what we just read. Revelation 21:1 says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth had ceased to exist, and the sea existed no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, made ready like a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, the residence of God is among human beings. He will live among them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. And that's the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31. Our great comfort number three is that God is coming back for us. God is with us, God mourns with us, and God's not going to leave us here. God is coming back for us. Remember what he said, in Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope." We have a hope, the return of Christ. This world is not our home. So don't get too comfortable. There's a problem when Christians get too comfortable with this world, because this is not your home. We are exiles here. That in light of eternity, this life is a breath. That doesn't mean it doesn't matter. That doesn't mean it's not important. It doesn't mean that your grief here isn't important. What it does mean, that even in the midst of our grief, and even in the midst of tragedy, we have a hope that transcends anything the world can offer us. One day, God is coming again. And Revelation 21 talks about him bringing the new Jerusalem down with him, heaven coming to earth. Until that happens, until then, these things will happen. These things will happen. And we don't always know why. And we're not even told that there is always a specific why. But we do know that God is with us, that God mourns with us, and that God is coming back for us. I don't know about you, but I can think of no greater comfort than that. So I encourage us, as I close, I encourage us, either when we're going through a tragedy or when we're trying to comfort fellow believers, to not say things like, "It's okay, everything happens for a reason." Or, "I know that just happened to you, I know your child just died, but God's going to make some good come out of it." Instead, let's comfort them with the fact that God is with them, that God mourns with them, and that God is coming back for them. I think that comfort, those comforts are more biblical and hopefully more helpful than these other ones. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your love for us. I thank you for the comfort that we have in Scripture, that you are with us, even when it doesn't feel like it. That you love us so much that you mourn with us. That your heart breaks when our heart breaks. That when we're mourning a loss, a tragedy, that you aren't far, but you're actually there with us, mourning with us. And Father, I thank you for the truth that one day, heaven. One day, Father, you're coming back. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And all the things that cause suffering here, all the pain and the death and the tears, will not exist anymore. And Father, I pray for all of us here that as we comfort those who go through difficult times, as we comfort those who go through tragedies, Father, may we be biblically comforting. May we comfort them with the truth that you are with us, that you mourn with us, that you're coming back for us. Father, I pray as we leave, I pray, Father, specifically for our brothers and sisters in the Ukraine who are going through things that are awful and tragic, as citizens are being killed and people are losing their homes and their family members and the lives that they had, Father. I pray for this comfort. I pray that our brothers and sisters in Ukraine can share the gospel with those who don't know you. I pray that they can share these comforts, that God is with them even though he might feel far away, that God mourns the death and the destruction, and that God is coming back. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.